So I like plays quite a bit. And in fact, I have a picture, next picture, actually, next slide. One more after this. There it is. This is 8 years ago. And you'll see 8 years ago, that is my wife and I. We are courting at this point. And this is the Phantom of the Opera. Now, in the very corner of that picture, down below, you can see just the corner of the stage, but it's way, way down there. We're actually probably in the furthest seat from the stage possible, because that's all I could afford, all right? So we're way up there, and we had a lovely, lovely time. But, you know, I love plays, but I didn't realize how much I love plays. And the way that I found out how much I loved them is that one year my parents came by to visit us. And at the end of their time, they said, "We want to get you a ticket to a play." And so they said, "Well, what would you like to watch?" And we said, "Phantom of the Opera," because that's our favorite. And then they said, "We'll get you some tickets." And the tickets came in the mail. And when we saw the tickets, they said that instead of being in the third floor back, we would be in the fourth row in the front, okay? So instead of being at the very top and seeing the little dots below, we are going to be seeing what kind of things they're wearing on their hands and such, okay? And all the dress and fine things of that. And let me tell you, the difference was astounding. It was life-changing almost. I mean, even from the very beginning of the play, right even before it started, you could just feel that this was going to be a totally different experience. And then the lights came up and they came out and I saw them dancing. I realized that movement that they were making was dancing and they were acting, you know, and I could see them acting. I could see their faces and I could see the skill and the music and the beauty of it all. And I just began to weep uncontrollably. I was so amazed. I thought I knew this play because I'd seen it a lot of times. But I didn't really know it. It was like everything that I had experienced was like a bad vision of reality. And now nothing compared. Everything paled in comparison to my previous experiences. Well, that's what Jesus is for faith. That's what Jesus is for faith. You might have been to church. You might have learned to stand up and sit down at the appropriate times to say amen, even to give out a little prayer here and there. But until you really come face to face with Jesus, you don't know what you're missing. You don't know about the glory. It's like a whole different reality. And so our big idea this morning is Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is the real deal. So real that everything pales in comparison. Jesus is the real deal. So real that everything pales in comparison. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at three exciting realities that Jesus is going to bring. And it's in this picture of this wedding, okay? So three exciting new realities. The first is it's the real and better wedding. It's the real relationship instead of rituals. And the third one is, it's the true and abundant life. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So first, Jesus brings the real wedding. This is what weddings actually are about. We're in John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. It's page 1064. This is our main text today, okay? This is what it says. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So, two little quick points. First, when is this wedding taking place? What does it say? When is it taking place? On the third day. What else happens on the third day? What else happens on the third day? The resurrection of the Lord. Guess what? These are the only occurrences of these words the third day in the entire Bible. And so what we're about to see, it's always talking about the resurrection. And so what we are about to see is a symbol. And what is it a symbol of? It's a symbol of what will take place after Jesus has conquered death. After Jesus has risen, what does it look like? And this is what it looks like. What? A wedding. That's what it looks like. What is coming for us now that Jesus has risen from the dead? Guess what is coming? A wedding. And you're invited. Not only are you invited, chances are you're the person being wed. Okay? So this is very interesting. Great. I love weddings. Mine's the best, just so everybody knows. Mine is by far the best. I've watched both Harry and William's weddings, and I've seen ancient pictures of our queen getting married, and mine's better. And I know it's better, even though they have way more money and whatever. Nothing compares. Well, this wedding is going to make my wedding look like nothing. It will make my wedding seem like it's just a fake, and this is what a wedding really is. It's going to be so wonderful, it will change all of our minds about love. Now, Jesus is single here, and he's not going to get married during his lifetime. But he's thinking of his marriage. And you know, Jesus actually, he often quotes in parables, right? He says, there's a wedding banquet, and that there's, you know, foolish, virgins and wise virgins. We'll get into what that is all about. Yeah, there's people invited who don't want to come. But you know what? The son in those stories is always Jesus. He's the one that's having the wedding. And so this is a metaphor for what God is doing with his people. And here's what it is. It's this perfect place of joy and peace where we are with God forever in perfect community. And the Bible says the church is God's bride. So if you belong to Jesus, you're part of this wedding. You're going to be wed to the Lord. Wow, this is really crazy, isn't it? That's a crazy idea, isn't it? It's beautiful. And it's the most beautiful moment of the wedding you can imagine, times a million. Now, during my marriage, when I got married... after I said I do, there was this weird thing. It was like light flooded into the room. I was feeling this sense of incredible joy. And it continued. We danced the hora. We danced in a circle. Everybody was dancing, which is great because I don't know how to dance otherwise. So you just go in a circle. Anyway, and it was one of the most happy moments of my entire life, probably the happiest that far. But during my wedding, God said, this joy that you're feeling is just a taste of what is coming for everyone who will put their trust in Christ. Jesus brings the real wedding. By the way, if you are single, you're not married yet, I do want to inform you, it's not the end of the world. Getting married has its own issues. I know that doesn't sound good from a married person. You go, yeah, well, you're married, so you don't get to say that. But here's what I will say. You're not missing anything. There is a great wedding coming, and you are part of it if you believe in Christ. And it's going to make any wedding that you have here on earth seem like nothing. It's coming, and it's going to be brilliant. You're not missing out. But look, Christ says, I will bring a people to me. It's going to be joyous. It's going to be beautiful. And that's the wedding that he's thinking about here. Okay? He's thinking about the wedding that is coming. The real wedding. Beautiful. Jesus is the real deal. All else pales in comparison. Second, Jesus replaces dry ritual with real relationship. Dry ritual with real relationship. Verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. They have no more wine. Just to give you a little further understanding of what this looks like. So back in the day, if you were getting married, it was a year-long process. The first thing is that you actually were paired up with somebody, and you would spend a year to see if this is going to look like it's going to work. So you would just hang out together. It's like dating, right? Dating for a year is essentially. At the end of which, you're married. You have a ceremony. And the ceremony, this is what it was. The all the groom and all his lads, they would grab torches and they would go in the middle of the night, right? And so that's kind of like walking around with firecrackers now, you know, like, look at us, what we're doing, what's going on here, you know, it, to draw attention. What's going on? What's going on? And they would go to the bride-to-be, and she would be with her maids, and she would be dressed in lots of colors. She'd be like a rainbow of colors. It wouldn't just be white. That's a later thing. And she would have expensive items, and they would meet, and then they would go back. There would be almost the entire town would just kind of gather them, and they would all go back to the happy couple's home. There would be a ceremony, and then they would celebrate for as much as a week. You wanted to go to these. You wanted to get the invite to these. It's like a whole week of food, among other things. If you did not provide wine as the groom and food as the groom, you were liable in court for that. Okay, this was a serious deal. And the people who would be upset would be the bride and her parents. They would say, don't you care for our daughter? You're not taking care of the situation. This is awful. We're suing you. Okay? And so this is a serious deal. Now, how does Mary know that they're out of wine? Chances are she knows the groom. Yeah? And knows but is in the family. So she's actually, this is a marriage of one, somebody who's associated with Jesus, is probably linked with Jesus by blood. Anyway, she comes and she says to Jesus, they have no wine. what she means is, Jesus, fix this mess. Fix the family disaster. You got to fix this family disaster. Now, she knew more about Jesus than most people knew. She knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And it's really fairly likely she also knew that her son could do some sort of miraculous thing at this point. She had put this together. In fact, she's probably also like a doting mother. She's probably saying, come on, reveal yourself. Reveal yourself already. Do an amazing work. People will love you. Why is my son so shy? Right? Come on, Jesus, do a miracle here and fix this and show them who you really are. And we're going to see how Jesus responds to that idea. Verse 4, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now, this is not a disrespectful use of woman, in case you're wondering. She's not saying, woman, why are you bothering me? It could be even translated, dear woman here. But nevertheless, Jesus doesn't say mother. He says woman. And the reason he does that is because he's saying, yes, I am your son, but I'm more than your son. I'm the son of man. And I want to help the family, but actually I want to help the whole family, right? Not just our little family, everyone on earth. And so we need to look at what I'm going to do in view of my purpose in life. And so Jesus actually, he says, my hour is not come. Does anybody know what the hour of the Lord is? That's right, his death on the cross, where he is revealed as God's love to the world. That hour has not come, where I'm revealed as the Messiah and I'm revealed as God's love to the world. It hasn't come. And so if Jesus is just going to make some water into wine and show everybody and prance around and say, look what I did, you know, aren't I amazing? You know what would happen is that he would never end up at the cross because everybody would be like, we want more wine and we want more bread and we're going to get you a kingship and you're amazing and we love you and just sit in this room and make us more snacks and alcohol, right? And that's not what God wants. And so he says, I'm going to do this miracle, but I don't want it to be seen. I'm going to take care of the issue, but it'll be in secret. And in fact, there's going to be very few people who know what happens at all. Let's see what he does, what happens here. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, fill up the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. So Mary doesn't feel particularly rebuked, does she? He's not rebuking her, and she just says, okay, servants, just do whatever he asks you to do. And I love that because that's exactly what we need to do. Yeah, she's like, Jesus is going to ask you to do something crazy now, but just go with it. Go with it and see what God does. And actually, the thing that he asks them to do is crazy. Just fill this up with water, he says, and take some water to your main boss and say, boss, here, drink this, right? I mean, normally this is the sort of thing that makes your boss very upset at you, okay? Why would you do this, you say? Well, do it because Jesus said to. There are things in our life where Jesus says things to us and we go, what? That's crazy. Why would I do that? That's awful. There are things that we read in the Bible and we go, oh, I hate that. I don't want to do that. Now, listen, some context is needed when you read the Bible. But when you have that context and you see what God is saying, what do you need to do? You need to just do what God asks and believe him and trust in him. This is an act of faith. And it's very important to see that the only people that are going to benefit from whom Jesus is are the ones that actually have faith in him here. Okay? Now, I want you to look at what he does, though. It says that there are jugs of ceremonial vessels for washing the hands. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that Jesus looked and he saw some jugs lying somewhere and he just said, get those random jugs. It says that they're for ceremonial cleansing. They're not just any jugs lying around. And so what is going on here? Why these jars? Well, so still today, and I have a little picture right there. Still today, this practice is used among Jewish people. And the idea is whenever you come into the house, whenever you have a meal, whenever you leave the house, whenever you just feel like you've gotten dirty, you should wash your hands ceremonially. And as you do, you would pronounce a blessing, Baruch Atah Adonai, something or other, right? It's going to sound like that. Blessed are you, O Lord. And you would say this blessing really quickly, and you'd wash your hands, and then you'd be clean, okay? This is not in the Bible. Nowhere does it say that you must wash your hands before every meal or when you come home or in any other case, and that will magically make you clean as you say some words. And so this is a tradition that obscures what God is saying. This is a tradition which obscures what God is saying, because now you're focused on saying some words and washing your hands, not on what God is trying to do in you. And that's the problem with religion in general. Religion starts out talking about like, oh, wouldn't it be great to know something about God? But it ends up telling you, do this and do this and do this and do the other thing and make sure you go here and there. And if you do enough of these things, God is pleased. God wants your heart. And so these rules had made Judaism stale. It's just one rule after another, and nobody is thinking about that special relationship that God has with his people. I will be their people, and they will be, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so it's really obscured everything, and it's dried up this man-made sort of thing with of the religion. And that's what religions often do, don't they? They have these lists, and you have to do them, and it keeps you away from having a relationship. Now, what does Jesus do? He takes those dry things, they're empty, and he fills them all the way up. And they brim with new wine. And see, that's a picture. He's renewing the religion. He's renewing his people. He's bringing them back into a relationship, right? It's not about what you do anymore. It's about Jesus. It's about who Jesus is. About having a relationship. Okay, Jesus is the real deal. Everything pales in comparison. He brings the real wedding, the real relationship. Lastly, he brings real abundant life, and we see this in verse 9. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. but you have saved the best till now. And so Jesus makes the massive, most massive amount of the finest wine here, doesn't he? It's actually really simple what God is trying to say here. I mean, you have a choice, right? Here's the choice. Do you want to have, you're going to have some wine. Do you want to have, you know, 3-pound wine that tastes terrible? Or do you want the very finest wine you could have? Who chooses to have the terrible wine? Well, you might choose the terrible wine if you only have a little money. But if someone's going to give you wine, you would probably prefer to have the really fine, amazing wine. Jesus is like, that's what I give you. And who would say no to that? I mean, who is crazy enough to say, no, I want the junk. Just give me the dirty water. I don't want the really amazing wine. And this is Jesus's way of saying, I will give you a luxurious and full brimming life, a life to the full, if you'll put your trust in me. I bring the new wine. No one else can do this. And so do you want joy and peace in a relationship and eternity with God? Who says no to that? Who says, I don't want to be in a relationship with God. I don't want to have joy. I'd rather have what I want. Well, people say no to God all the time, but they don't understand. It's just that good. You can say yes and get all this wonderful stuff. And it's excessive, actually. It's 180 gallons, which may not make a lot of sense for you. It's a hot tub full of wine. That's what he does there. he makes a whole hot tub full of wine. There's no chance that they're going to be able to drink that all. And that's a picture of the excessive blessing that God gives you when you trust in Jesus. It just overflows. It never runs out. It's so good. Who would say no to this? And look, the main waiter says, you've served the best last. Usually, the best is served first. And what he means is, well, he literally means that nobody's going to notice how good wine this is because they're already inebriated. But what he's talking about is actually Judaism. People thought the best thing was Moses. He was first, yeah? And how amazing is this guy? Well, yeah, actually, Moses, if you look at his life, he was kind of a pretty flawed individual. And, you know, he didn't want to do what God said, and he really struggled with it. And God was able to turn his life around, but he was a broken guy. But the Messiah, that's what it's all about. This Messiah that's coming, the best is at the last. This is what we've been waiting for. Now, let's talk about the elephant in the room, in case we have any alcoholics in here, yeah? All right. Jesus gives people already inebriated more alcohol. What is he thinking, right? Just a few things to talk through here. The Bible flat out condemns drunkenness all over it, okay? So you can turn to any section of the Bible, and you will find stories about people who got drunk that are not pretty, or you'll find God saying, do not get drunk. Okay, there's lots of that out there. The Bible condemns drunkenness. We're going to look at a verse in a second. So please hear me. If you are someone who struggles with having too much, there is nothing in this passage that should make you think that that is okay. Okay, that is not what's going on here. In fact, I happen to think that as they drank this alcohol, they became more aware because actually, what the guy says when he tastes it is actually very much more insightful. He has a real finger on what's going on. He sees something. So I don't think that this made people more drunk. But nevertheless, Ephesians 5:18 says this. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, meaning you're going to do stupid stuff when you're drunk. And everybody has a story. I know you all have stories. Don't do that, yeah? Instead, be filled with the Spirit, it says. Now look. What did it just say? It said you could be filled with one thing or you could be filled with another. And the other thing is the Spirit of God. And that's what I think this alcohol actually represents. It's a picture of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. I want you to think about, you know, getting drunk. So I've gotten drunk. I'll just be honest here. Yeah, I've done a lot of bad things. I don't want you to find out about half of them. But I'll tell you that I've got that I was into that. Yeah. And when you're drunk, it's just no fun to get yourself to the point of drunkenness and then stop. It goes away really quickly. Yeah, you have to keep drinking. And so, you know, there's this cycle, right? Keep it coming. Keep the alcohol coming. This is, oh, it's lessening. It's lessening. More alcohol, right? God says do that with the Spirit. Yeah? Don't do that with alcohol. Do it with the Spirit of God. Say, come, keep coming, Spirit. Fill me up. Fill me up. Keep filling me up. Don't be drunk with alcohol. Be filled with the Spirit. Who is it that gives the Spirit? Jesus is the one who produces bountifully the new wine, who pours out the Spirit for everyone who puts their trust in him. And this is really profound. God wants to fill you up like a rag that is completely soaked. He wants to completely occupy every bit of your life. The Holy Spirit wants to take over everything and run everything. He wants every bit of your life. And Jesus is the one who gives that. Now, Blaise Pascal said, there's a God-shaped hole in our hearts, and we're restless till we find our rest in the Lord. And I think that's good, but actually it goes further than that. It's the God-shaped hole is like the entirety of us. We need to be completely filled up with Jesus. Otherwise, we feel empty and lost and broken. And it doesn't matter if you're an atheist or you're an agnostic, which basically means, oh, I don't think there's enough proof, and that gives me enough an excuse not to believe. Or if you believe in many deities, whatever you believe, there's this hole, and it can only be filled up by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is only given out by who? Jesus. And so, if you want to feel whole or well or alive, you need Jesus. It's that real and abundant life that only he can give. So that's our message. Jesus is the real deal. So real that everything pales in comparison. I hope as we've spoken, maybe you've gotten a hint of desire in your heart to have Jesus dwelling in you, because there's nobody like him, and he's going to change your whole world and fill your whole world with light and hope and grace. And it's just such a wonderful thing. It would be terrible to miss the real wedding, to not have the real relationship and just have a bunch of rituals, to miss out on real and abundant life. That is what Jesus is offering here. That is what this first miracle is all about. Who benefits from it? Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Canaan of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. So if you think about it, this miracle was missed by just about everybody at the wedding. Virtually nobody saw it. In fact, there's a really good indication that even Mary didn't know what was going to happen or how the wine came. The only people that benefited it, there's only two people that benefited it. Well, two groups of people, right? The first is the servants who had to act in faith, right? They had to go with the wine that they didn't know was wine to the master and say, try this. And the second was the disciples who already had a step of faith. What's the point? The point is, if you don't have a step of faith, you don't get it. If you're not choosing Jesus, then you miss out on who he really is. And so in a minute, we're going to pray here. And what I want you to pray, I always leave a little bit of time for you to pray, is I want you to pray something simple like, I really believe you, Jesus. I believe in you. And I want you to turn my life upside down. I want you to do your work and your power in me. And so then you won't miss it. And sometimes people say they want to see amazing power. They want to see God come out of a cloud. Well, it starts with that single step of faith. I believe, and I want to do what you want me to do. Now, most of us have done that in this room because it's something that I say quite a lot, and it's because you've already done that maybe at another church or as you read the Bible. But this is something that we need to do every day. Be in desperation that Jesus would be our salvation. That's a daily thing. I know you think you have it together. You cannot make it through your day. You cannot live out God's purpose. You cannot do anything apart from Jesus coming and being your salvation right then, right there. Now, the last few weeks, I've been very anxious because a crazy madman said he's going to drop a nuclear bomb on anybody who messes with him. Yeah, okay? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? And it's just made me very worried. What am I worried about? I'm worried that it's all over. It's all going to be done, and this is it. And how terrible is that? And I had great plans for my life and for everybody else's. And so what I've been doing, because I'm so terrified, is I literally go and I pray. And I just say, I'm so anxious. I'm so broken. I need your help. I need you to save me again. I need you to be with me. And you know what? It's been fabulous. I feel so good about doing this. Because when I pray like that, every single time, God has done something. You know what? I'm actually okay with whatever happens, believe it or not. I just want to be near God. What has happened? The faith has led to God actively stepping into my salvation, into my situation, reminding me of his salvation, and getting me ready for what he wants to do. And I would say the same thing to you. Be desperate before the Lord. Ask for his help. Believe in him, and your days are going to look different. And you don't have to worry about what happens afterwards. So let's pray. I want you to take a moment to say to the Lord, I believe in you, or to say, God, I'm desperate with the rest of my day, and I'm going to start praying every day that you would come and be my salvation, and you come and help us to live for your kingdom. Let's pray. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you that the sound system has worked. Thank you that everything has seemed to have gone okay. We ask now and pray. We just want to say, we believe in you. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the giver of new wine, the pourer out of the Spirit. Lord, we need help, not just tomorrow, but right now, to even finish our day in a way that is pleasing to you. We need you to come and help us and save us again and renew us and give us things to do. For all our part, we can say that whatever you tell us, we're just going to do it. So please help us to do these things, we ask. And now in the quietness of your heart, just have a word with the Lord, and we'll close.